Returning in God's Word this morning to the book of John, chapter 19. We're going to start our reading at verse 31, and we'll read to the end of the chapter in verse 42. It's Easter Sunday, and we're coming to a text that's still on Good Friday. That fact is not lost on me. I hope to connect some of these dots, this is the portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at today, starting at verse 31 of John 19. If you're able to stand, please do, and we will hear God's word with reverence and care. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray briefly. Father, we ask that you would bring us, as if we were eyewitnesses of these things, to such a sense of the spiritual truth and indeed the historical truth of Jesus' death and resurrection that we would be truly able to be disciples of Christ at the present time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been following Pontius Pilate, learning what we can about Jesus from his perspective. We learned about Jesus from Pontius Pilate's perspective in the trial that Pilate conducted, which concluded very definitively that Jesus is innocent in every possible sense of the term. There was no weight at all to the accusations that were brought against him or to the idea that he was some wicked criminal. He is righteous, he is innocent. Pilate, after thorough investigation, found no guilt in him. And Pilate wished he could have found guilt in Jesus because he was under immense political pressure to crucify Jesus. These Jewish leaders who had falsely accused Christ could make life very difficult for Pilate if they didn't give what they wanted. And so Pilate, even under that very strenuous situation, was forced to conclude Jesus is totally innocent. And then the next thing we learn from Pilate is that he had, in an ironic way, some insight into Jesus' true identity. Why is Jesus dying? What's the reason for his crucifixion? Well, Pilate put it right up on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he refused to modify it to merely say he claimed to be King of the Jews. He said, partly, we assume, out of rancor towards the Jewish leadership who hated Jesus still, he insisted on saying, this man is the King of the Jews. And in that way, God used Pilate against his own wishes, really, or apart from his own full understanding, God used Pilate to announce publicly and permanently that the reason Jesus was dying on the cross was not because of anything he had done, but because of who he is. Israel's Messiah, God incarnate, the King of the Jews, come in fulfillment of the promises to be the Savior of the whole world. Pilate has seen all this, and we have seen all of it through his eyes. And there's two more details that Pilate is involved in at the final phase of Jesus' death, and then after Jesus' death, his burial. Now, as I already noted, this is Easter Sunday. This is Resurrection Day. As a preacher, it's a bit strange to be moving back from John 20, where we have the record of Jesus' appearance as the risen Savior, back into John 19, the final parts of his death and burial. But what I hope to show you is that Pilate saw things in Jesus' death and burial that would prepare for the resurrection, that would fit with the resurrection. There were details about Jesus' death and burial that make the resurrection the next step in the story very reasonably. There were details about what Pilate saw that later, we don't know, we have no record of whether Pilate heard the stories of his resurrection or what his reaction to those stories were, but later when Pilate heard the news, as he doubtless must have heard, that the tomb was empty, that the followers of Jesus believe he's risen, as Pilate was witness in his own way to all of that aftermath, he could think back to these details about Jesus' death and recognize there was substantial truth to the fact that even Jesus' death bore witness to his coming glory as the risen king of his people. So we're going to look at Jesus' death and then his burial and see what lessons we can learn with Pilate. First of all, look at how Jesus died, starting in verse 31. And there's a few different things here that are really worth noting that Pilate himself saw and would have understood as very significant. First of all, notice how quickly Jesus died. Verse 31 to 33 tells us that it was the day of preparation, meaning it was the day before the Sabbath. It was a Friday before the Sabbath on Saturday. And that Sabbath, because it coincided with Passover week, was an especially important Sabbath. And you know, the Jews, they love God's law, the Jewish leadership who have just crucified Jesus. They don't want to break any of God's commandments, except the sixth commandment about murdering and the ninth commandment about telling false witness and all the rest of those commandments. But the one they're not going to break is the one about dead bodies still hanging on the Sabbath day. They're really going to be careful about that. You can see the irony here. But anyways, these circumstances lead to a situation where the Jewish leadership goes to Pilate and says, okay, now that you gave us what we want and you crucified Jesus, could you make sure that those dead bodies are gone by tomorrow? And the context here is that crucifixion normally took a long, long time. Like, it could have taken multiple days even for a man to die in this very horrible, agonizing way. And so there was no reasonable expectation that those three men would be dead in time for them to be buried before sundown, before the Sabbath. So Pilate dispatches soldiers to give the Jewish leadership what they wanted, and they have a big hammer, and this was something that they did. It was a practice that was known to the Roman legal system at the time. The soldiers had a massive hammer, and they would go and they would break the legs of a victim of crucifixion. And the reason they do that is because it would almost instantly kill them in the sense that they'd no longer be able to breathe. It was a terrifyingly cruel, just horrible way to do this. And they inflict this horrible pain on the one victim of crucifixion and then the other, and then they get to the middle cross and they find Jesus is already dead. And this undoubtedly would have stood out to them as a remarkable circumstance. How is this man already dead? It's only been a few hours. What's happened? So even here we can see that Jesus' death is not the common death of a victim of crucifixion. He did not die merely of natural causes, as the Romans would no doubt have been familiar with how those natural causes worked. He died in a much deeper way of his own volition. He gave up his spirit to God. And we see that even here, there's something remarkable about his death, something that prevented anyone from assuming it was just a normal crucifixion. So he died quickly. The second thing is he died certainly. You know, these soldiers, they wanted to make sure that they weren't being tricked or fooled into assuming that Jesus was dead. And they had, you know, these are soldiers. They knew what to do. So they took a spear and they stuck that spear up into Jesus' side. Now, can anyone live after having a spear stuck deep into their chest? I mean, Minutes, maybe, but no, you just can't live after a spear has gone deep into the chest. And there's all these funny things where people who study this text have thought, oh, maybe the spear hit this particular bit of anatomy or that particular bit of anatomy and whatever. But the point is very simple. Whatever exactly the soldiers did, they stuck a spear in far enough that there was no way anybody could have survived that spear thrust. And out of Jesus' side came this mixture of blood and water that John himself saw. And John emphasizes, this really happened. I was there. I'm an eyewitness. I just listened to Bart Ehrman the other day on a podcast. Some of you know I was listening to this, getting upset, because Bart Ehrman was saying, you know, the Gospels don't even say that they're eyewitness testimony. Well, I mean, here it is. I mean, I know he doesn't believe it's eyewitness testimony, but John is saying, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony's true. He's telling the truth. I didn't just make this up. I didn't just hear it. I personally signed my name. I was there. I saw it. Blood and water. You should believe. And if Bart Ehrman's listening to my sermon as I was listening to his podcast, I'll preach the gospel to him personally. Bart, you're welcome to repent of your skepticism, which is totally unjustified, and believe the simple, straightforward testimony of John, the beloved disciple, who saw with his own eyes that his master died. And he's written it so that you would believe. And there's various theories. You know, the resurrection, it wasn't really resurrection. Jesus just fainted or something like that. Well, you know, no, it didn't happen that way. There was a spear. And I actually have fainted in my life. And I can tell you that's pretty different from a spear going into your chest. It's not the same at all. And so the resurrection really is a resurrection because the death was a real death. But then there's a third thing about Jesus' death here, and that is it's a fulfillment of prophecy. John loves pointing this out. He says in verse 36, "These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, were the Jewish leaders who requested the breaking of the legs of the victims, or were the Roman soldiers with their big hammer, or Pilate who authorized this action, were any of them thinking, you know, I wonder how we can make sure that everybody knows Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament? Were they thinking about that? No. But when John saw the way things developed, he could hardly help from thinking of Psalm 34, 19 and 20. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." And is there any better proof of the principle of God's care for his own righteous people than the way God prevented indignity being done to his own son's body? Some people think that the fulfillment here is because of the Passover lamb, where Moses in Exodus 12:46 gave specific instructions that the Passover lamb is to be eaten in the household, and you're to take care to eat it and to butcher it and, you know, carve it up in such a way that the bones are not broken. This is an important meal. It's not just, it's not just hamburger helper or something like that. This is something dignified. You're to treat this lamb with real dignity, even as you eat it, because this is a central part of how we show reverence to God, that we show reverence to his sacrificial lamb. "Well, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and not one of his bones is broken." There's another fulfillment of prophecy right next to it, which is easier to identify, because in verse 37, John quotes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Crucifixion could be described as a piercing, but it's especially obvious when someone gets a spear thrust into their side that this is a piercing. And so Jesus is shown to be the one who fits Old Testament prophecy. It all fits together perfectly. Now, think about how this prepares us for the resurrection. Was the death of Jesus just a common death? No, there was something remarkable and even supernatural about how quickly he died. Would it be so surprising then that the aftermath of his death would be remarkable and surprising and even supernatural? Well, it would fit. The death of Jesus, it was a certain death. And as I've already said, that means the resurrection was a real resurrection. And then think about this. The resurrection, the death of Jesus was prophesied. And you know, the great prophecy of Jesus' death, the one of the most famous ones, is Isaiah 53. I hope some of you are familiar. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But do you know how that prophecy concludes in verse 10? It concludes with the claim that when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Now, how is it possible that someone's going to offer themselves as a sacrifice for sin and then prolong his days? This is an announcement of resurrection right there in Isaiah 53. And the point is, if Jesus' death has fulfilled prophecy, and if John is sitting there watching and thinking, there is Psalm 34, there's Zechariah 12, well, what other texts of Scripture are about to be fulfilled? And so the specifics of Jesus' death lead to a hope in the resurrection. Because he really did die, he died quickly, and he died according to the promises of Scripture. Now, Pilate couldn't have seen all that. Probably only the fact that the death really, really, really did happen was available to Pilate at that time. But you and I, looking at this on Resurrection Sunday, can look back and see this is the kind of death a Savior would die if he was about to rise again. And I ask you, are you willing to look at the cross of Christ in that way? Are you willing to look at the cross of Christ as a fitting death for a glorious Savior? Are you willing to look at a crown of thorns and say, that's the kind of crown I want my king to wear? Are you willing to look at the wounds of his hands and feet and his side and say, that is the kind of honor I want my king to have? I need a king who is glorified in bearing my sin. Do you want a king who carries his own cross? Do you want a king who endures flogging? He's the only kind of king that can save you from your sins. With his stripes you are healed. And so before we get to the glory of resurrection, where everybody wants a king who lives forever, that's kind of obvious, make sure that you love the king who died before his resurrection. Because it's by his wounds that you were healed. It's by his suffering that he bears away your sin. And that's the key step before we can glory in the great announcement of his resurrection. But then let's look at his burial, verse 38 and following. And again, Pilate is involved here because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are involved, these wealthy Jewish leaders, and they come to Pilate and they ask for the body, and Pilate gives permission. So Pilate again had the opportunity to see some new things about Jesus. And what you got to know about Joseph and Nicodemus is they were actually members of the Sanhedrin council that had condemned Jesus to death only a couple days earlier. They were in a very difficult position. We're told that Joseph was secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders. Of course, Joseph himself was a Jew, so the point is that he was afraid of the Jewish leadership, what they would do to him. The Jewish leaders, as a group, had threatened people. If anybody confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, he'll be put out of the synagogue, he'll be excommunicated, essentially, from church and from society, as how we would probably think of it. You know, there goes your career, there goes your family relationship, there goes your pretty much everything. You'd lose it. And so Joseph, for some time, had been thinking, you know, Jesus really is the Messiah, but I'm not quite ready to publicly associate with him. Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night back in John chapter 3, very famously. And ever since then, we don't know how the Holy Spirit was working in his life, but we can see that Nicodemus likewise had been secretly exercising faith in Christ. And it's at this moment of Jesus' burial that these two men step out into the light. And I want you to think about what Pilate sees here. He sees here two wealthy men. He sees two members of the Sanhedrin. And you know, Pilate and the Sanhedrin, they hated each other, but they also understood each other. You guys are wealthy and powerful. I'm wealthy and powerful. I'm loyal to Rome. You're loyal to your country. I want to keep my job. You want to keep your job. And even though we're political antagonists, we're basically playing the same game of cat and mouse here. We're just trying to figure out who wins. And so Pilate, he didn't like when the Jewish leaders forced him to crucify Jesus, but he knew what they were doing. But then think about what happens here. Joseph, he addresses the issue of Jesus' body. He goes to Pilate, and using his high office, he would have had access to Pilate, so he asked permission for the body. Nicodemus, he addressed the issue of the embalming of the body, and he uses his considerable wealth to procure embalming ointment and spices that would have been expensive enough to cost the equivalent of a year's wages for a laborer. So you got to think something like maybe $80,000 in our way of thinking about things. It's a lot of money. And the two of them devote themselves to this work of preparing Jesus for burial. If they hadn't done this, Jesus probably would have been cast in a common grave that was the normal way to bury crucifixion victims. And basically, I just want you to see what Pilate would have noticed first. Here's two wealthy and influential men. They have wives and children. They've got jobs. They've got public reputation. You know, they're on the upswing. They've got money. They've got passive income. You know, they're independently wealthy. They've got it made. And they, in one single act of public loyalty to Jesus Christ, are throwing absolutely everything away. That doesn't make any sense. Pilate has just been manipulated into crucifying Jesus because the one thing he won't do is do what's right when it costs him personally. Yeah, I know I shouldn't crucify innocent men, but what am I going to tell Caesar when those reports spread about my tolerating a king of the Jews? I know I shouldn't, you know, treat Jesus as if he's a criminal subject to crucifixion. I mean, he's just a totally harmless Jewish guy. Like, there's no reason for me to do this, but what about me? What about my family? What about my job? What about my reputation? I've got to look out for number one. That was Pilate's whole attitude. And to be honest, it's your attitude too in life, isn't it? Isn't that pretty much how we all are? You know, things really take on a lot of significance when they affect us negatively. Like, oh, yes, need to be very careful about this. And sometimes in our Christian lives, this can be an issue. You know, Jesus was very upfront with us. He didn't say, I have an idea of something that you'd probably really like. You should be a Christian. He said, I have a very simple, very stark offer for you. If you hate your family and your home and your lands and your property and everything else that you have compared to how much you love me, then you may have eternal life. I guess I just ask you to put yourself in the shoes of Nicodemus and Joseph here. You've really made it in life. You're not just a student anymore. You're not just eating sort of rice and beans and ramen noodles. You're not trying to prove yourself anymore. You've actually succeeded in life. You've got something. You worked hard for it. You had to protect it. It's yours. But your Savior has given absolutely everything for you to avoid the pains of hell, and it's time to identify with him publicly. And the cost is enormous. And Pilate can't make sense of it. Who would do such a thing? That's a very dumb thing to do. Just stay secret. But here they go, spending everything they have, both in terms of their life and their money, to honor the Savior who honored them by giving his own life in their place. And so they honor him with the way they bury him. And here's what I want you to think about. What's their real motive? What's their real motive in burying? You'll notice there's a little comment that they followed the burial custom of the Jews. What is the burial custom of the Jews? Well, it was actually somewhat distinctive in the ancient world. It goes back to the book of Genesis when Abraham buried his wife Sarah. And if you were to study the subject, what you'll find is that the Israelites and the Jews, they had a distinctive burial practice because they had hope for resurrection. You actually find this in the book of John, where Lazarus is buried, and his sister Martha said, "We know that our brother will rise on the last day." And there's a connection between the way they bury people and their hope for the resurrection of their body. And some of the commentaries will say about Joseph, you know, Joseph and Nicodemus, the reason they spent all this money on his burial is because they lacked faith in the resurrection. They figured this was their last chance to do something nice for Jesus, and they kind of wasted their money just because it was their last shot. And they had missed their chance to honor Jesus because they'd been secret disciples, and now their faith came crashing down, and out of sort of unedifying guilt and shame, they just decided to do what they could. But you know, I think it's actually precisely the opposite. The only possible reason that someone would give up everything they have in life to show honor to a crucified Savior is if they were absolutely sure in their bones, this is not the end of the story. There's a resurrection morning coming. And they probably didn't have all the details clear. Almost nobody did. But they knew, this is the King of the Jews. He is not going to stay dead. And so we honor him in the way we bury him. And Pilate can't make sense of it, but we can make sense of it because we know about the resurrection. See, showing devotion to Jesus Christ is not only the right thing to do, it's the successful thing to do in the long run. And actually, I think Joseph and Nicodemus probably had Isaiah 53 on their mind. They would have seen, "By his stripes we are healed," as Jesus was flogged. They would have seen, "He was pierced for our transgressions," as Jesus was nailed to a cross and pierced with the spear. And then they would have known about verse 10, "He will prolong his days." They would have had that resurrection hope. But before you get to resurrection hope in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, you know what you have in verse 9 of Isaiah 53? "He was buried with the wicked, with a rich man in his death." And I can't prove this, but I'm very much looking forward to getting to heaven and asking Nicodemus and Joseph, when did it dawn on you that you were Isaiah 53, verse 9? "I just happened to have a grave. I'm a rich man. It's never been used. It's in the right place. It's in a garden. Everything fits together. Please take the Son of God and put him in my tomb so that I can identify with him as the fulfillment of prophecy, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the pearl of great price, the one for whom I would give absolutely everything I have just for the honor of, as Paul said, knowing the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. Because right now it's Isaiah 53 verse 9, and sooner or later it's going to be Isaiah 53 verse 10, and he will prolong his days, and I want to live with him. That's resurrection faith. And so I just want to ask you, who was right, Pilate or Joseph and Nicodemus? Who was right? The skeptic, the what is truth guy, the guy who looked out for number one and did everything sensibly and, you know, understood the real politics of the issue. You know, that wouldn't be good for my career. That wouldn't be good for my family life. That wouldn't be good for me in this way or that way. Is that the right attitude? That's the basic attitude of every sinful son of Adam and daughter of Eve. Look out for yourself. What's going to work out for you? And the gospel offers you a different way to live. In the dying and rising again of Jesus Christ, the gospel offers you, God in the gospel offers you, an opportunity to set aside your life, to devote everything that you have to the service of a king whose death is the only way to life forever, and whose resurrection is the path that you must walk if you're to reach heaven. And there's absolutely nothing in the world that's worth keeping at the cost of losing him. So that's fast forward now to Easter Sunday. and just ask this question: who turned out to be right? If it's true that the tomb is empty, if it's true that the stone has been rolled away, if it's true that Jesus is alive and has shown himself to his disciples with many proofs, if it's true that he has ascended up to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, if it's true, as Paul says in the book of Acts, that God has appointed him the judge of the world and certified him to all men by raising him from the dead, if that's all true, who's right? Pilate or Nicodemus and Joseph? And which band of men will you belong to? Those who have despised Christ for his sufferings and denied his resurrection glory, or those who even in his sufferings have spied something of the glory of their King? Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please show mercy to us? Help us to lay aside our selfish motives and to see in Jesus Christ something better, someone better than everything else we have. We pray this in his name. Amen.